Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that 1517 is doing. One of the things we're doing is events. In fact, Eric and I, as we're recording this, I mean, we're going to be seeing each other just a mere, I don't know when you're getting in, Eric, but I mean, you know, 48, 30. Yeah.
24 hours from now, we'll be hanging out.
Yeah, it's going to be a good time. Where we'll be hanging out is the Here We Still Stand conference. Now, if you listen to this right when it comes out, there's still a chance not for you to come to the conference. That chance went away a long time ago. But you can join the live stream. And so there is a link in the show notes, and you can click on that link and join us for the live stream. If you listen to this, when it comes out, just know that this weekend you can join the live stream, check out the conference. And also, you might be like, man, I wish I could go to that conference. Well, you can't. But there will be opportunities to sign up for next year's conference. And if you want to just get into a conference right now, we're about 50% sold out of the regional conference in Northwest Arkansas. That's Bentonville, Arkansas. That's the first weekend in May. It will sell out. It has sold out every year. It is going to sell out about halfway there. Registration has only been open for about a month, and it's about halfway full. And so if you want to go to that, you can find a link in the show notes or go to 1517.org, go to the events page, scroll until you see that regional, Here We Still Stand regional event. Get registered. It's a good time. We'd love to hang out with you in the spring. Eric and I will both be there. Eric, we are in Revelation chapter 15 today. It's a short chapter, very short chapter. We're probably going to get 15 and 16 in today, or at least get into 16. What are we looking at?
Well, just as we've come across so many other times before, as we've journeyed through the book of Revelation, we are looking at yet another interlude of praise and thanksgiving for God bringing about his justice. And so every time that we think we're going to get to the very end, to the final, final judgment, then there's this break that happens. And chapter 15 presents that break in which the people of God, the angels of God, everyone in the kingdom of God pause to worship him and thank him for what he's doing. And then we will continue on with yet another series of plagues that are going to come before the end. And we'll get into that towards the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16. So it says in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last." So now this does seem like we really are getting to the end, because John says this is finally the last. And every time throughout Revelation, we have this new series of events, always in the number seven. And then right before we get to the last plague or the last bowl or the last trumpet, there's this interlude, and then another series of seven is introduced, and that's what's going on here. Again, it says, "For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So a couple things to note here that we've seen before, some of the imagery that's mentioned here we've come across. It'd be good to remind you that when we see this sea of glass, this is presenting a place of calm and tranquility in comparison to the Old Testament picture of the sea being a place of chaos and terror. And yet the sea of glass is mingled with fire, which again brings us back to sort of this Sinai picture of God delivering his law to Moses. And so it is like that, and yet it is different, because in this place there is no more chaos. There is order, there is beauty, there is tranquility. That's emphasized by the fact that the people of God are standing next to this sea, not afraid of his holiness, but strumming harps.
Yeah, well, this is the thing, dude. Like, so if you're thinking about all of the stuff that we've seen up to this point, and you're like, man, I don't want to see any of this. Like, this is this sounds terrible. And as we've said, well, you're seeing this. And people since the time of the fall and certainly since the time of Christ have seen this. But what it's doing, and it moves back and forth and back and forth, is you'll see all of the sort of ramifications of a rebellious world opposed to God, and you'll see the devil and God doing war, and you'll see all of this persecution or death and all of this different stuff, and the judgment itself, so much judgment. Yeah. And then it'll go back and say, like, but for you, right, dear listener who has conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, that,
and by the way, you have right now, dear listener, you have.
In Christ, yes.
In Christ, you are already more than a conqueror. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 8.
So there's this, you have to then know that the judgment is not bad news for you. And instead, you will sing a song, right? You are the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, right? So you're going to sing the song of the Lamb. And this is what it sounds like in the midst of all this stuff going on. What do your words sound like? It sounds like, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And what is that? What does that mean? Your righteous acts have been revealed. Well, the righteousness of God, the righteous act, Paul will say this in Romans 5, is what is the revelation of Christ, of course. And this is who we are.
Yeah. No, that's right. There, it's, you know, we're recording this at a time where the wars that are going on around the world and the chaos that is being sparked around the world is something that is causing, I think, an awful lot of anxiety for an awful lot of people, awful lot of fear, awful lot of questions about what to make of all this stuff. And, you know, I think one of the things that we ought to rejoice in is that no matter what's going on in the world around us throughout all of time, we can say about our God that he is the King of all the nations.
Yep.
He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. Yes, we can get absolutely distracted and focused on the kings of the nations, these sort of temporal kings, and we can get focused on what's happening in our day and age. But the reality is, over all time in history, and this is really the big idea of Revelation, God is still on his throne. And I don't say that in the sort of cliche way. It's literally right here.
Yeah, well, think about, this is true, obviously, for us. And we think about nations and we're like, you have nations that align with each other over certain values or cultural agreements and this kind of stuff. But this is, and so you can sort of then like start to, and we, as we think through like more recent kind of history, and by recent, I mean the last, you know, 1800 years of history or something like that. And you can have these ideas of sort of like religious nations, like you can have Christendom, and and then eventually you get America, and maybe you think, America, is it a Christian nation? Well, it's founded on Judeo-Christian principles, or whatever it is that you want to say. Yeah. And you have Israel, and like, oh, well, this is obviously a very religious nation here that shares the Old Testament and all this kind of stuff. But for when John's writing, no such nations exist. I mean, Israel is being conquered and is very close to being wiped out. There is no Christendom. There's no like bastion of the Bible of America or whatever you think. There's none of this, right? And anywhere. So when John writes to this audience and says, "Hey, all nations will come and worship you." If it's like that's not just true now, like that's true then, and there and in this place, there are no God nations. Like, and of course, you and I would argue, like, idea of you can't baptize nations like that. Like none of this stuff is actually possible. But even the idea that you could have such a thing as like a Christendom or a nation that was that stood behind the beliefs of someone like John and the apostles was preposterous, right? And yeah. Even in that context, he can say, no, God is still in charge of the nations, even though none of them seem to want to support this message at all.
Yeah, I mean, you know, so often the problem with what is sometimes deemed Christian nationalism is that it focuses on the morality that's attached mm-hmm. to Christianity or Judeo-Christian values, and it downplays the dogma. Because it has to. It has to downplay the doctrine. And yet, when we look at books like Revelation, when we look at the New Testament, the focus is always on, in fact, the doctrine.
Yeah.
It's always on, in fact, what Christ has accomplished. That's the most important thing. And so even if somebody claims to have founded a Christian nation, if you look closely, you're going to find it's just Judeo-Christian sort of morality without any of the doctrinal unity that needs to undergird that.
Yep.
And so now we switch from this moment of praise and thanksgiving for God being in charge of all things to now what this series of judgments is going to look like as we get closer and closer to the end. It says in verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And we enter into chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, what might not seem evident to us here, what's being pictured for us here with the seven angels is them leaving the temple of God. And this is really symbolism for the glory of God departing from the temple, letting us know that he is, in fact, abandoning it, just as Jesus had predicted in the Gospels. And so it's interesting that even though we know that that symbolism does take place, it actually could be recording something that literally happened in history, because interestingly enough, we know that in AD 66, that the Jewish priests actually, according to the historian Tacitus, did flee the temple, because Rome was on their way and was already making lots and lots of problems. Tacitus writes, the doors of the holy place, that's the temple in Jerusalem, abruptly opened. A superhuman voice was heard to declare that the gods were leaving it, and in the same instant came the rushing tumult of their departure, end quote. So this is actually something that happened that John might be recording for us in sort of supernatural imagery. And just to add to that, Josephus even says, moreover, at that feast, which we call Pentecost, at that same time, he's recording the same event, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place, they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after that, they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, let us remove hence. And that's what they did. And so the imagery that John is using here is not accidental. It's actually picturing for us something that happened then, and that in the same way, as we've said throughout the book of Revelation, continues to happen. People who serve in these sort of holy offices can often be seen to flee when time gets hard if they're not actually believers in Jesus, that they're just kind of going through the motions. You're going to find the measure of a man and their devotion to whatever they say they're devoted to based on what they do when the hard times come.
Yeah, there's a stress test involved. That's when you find out if this stuff holds up or not.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, when you look at what happened at the destruction of the temple in the first century, you're going to see that there is an awful lot of fleeing and abandoning. And so what happens when these bowls are poured out? Well, verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now, just before we move ahead, by way of reminder, if you go back to chapter 13, we made the case, Dan, that the mark of the beast and its image referenced here were those who had at that time most likely given over their loyalty and faith to the Roman Empire instead of Christ.
Yep.
That was sort of what was going on at the time. Well, where do we see this actually take place in the life of Judaism at the time? Well, think about the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate, as the leadership of the Jewish establishment declares to the Roman authorities, what words? We have no king but Caesar. Now, this was unthinkable at the time, but in order to get rid of the Messiah, they are so determined that they're willing to swear their allegiance to the pagan king over the true and better king.
Yeah, you'll take you want to take this oppressor over the promise because it feels
exactly
because
right.
It feels safer because of what you've determined when sort of investigating how this promise has been served up in Christ, you decide that I like my oppressor better than that.
Yep, this is ultimately when people choose to reject the gospel, when they choose to reject Jesus Christ, they don't not choose something else.
Right.
They inevitably will choose something else.
You can't. Like there is. Yes. You don't get to be just. I will be a non-worshipper. False.
Yeah. And we're not the one, I mean, it's not just Christians that have been saying this. I mean, it's David Foster Wallace who have said this. I mean, anybody who's thought for a little bit of time about how humanity actually operates, our good friend David Zoll wrote his book, Seculosity, determining this. People can't help but worship something.
Yeah.
And at this moment, they bow their knee to Caesar. And what happens? Well, something similar to the plague of boils that falls upon Egypt during the days of Moses happens to the people that are being addressed here. And again, it's not merely symbolic imagery, because during the siege of Jerusalem by Rome, historians tell us that Jews within the city did not bury their dead. And as a result, pestilence broke out, because when you have nothing but rotting corpses piling up, it's going to take place. And so that's what's recorded for us by Josephus in AD 70. Now, we move on to the second bowl, Revelation 16:3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, once again, the plague here mirrors the plague of blood given to ancient Egypt. But again, it's not mere symbolism. History records that this very thing happened during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Describing the slaughter of the people of Joppa by the Mediterranean Sea, Josephus writes this, quote, "The sea was bloody a long way, and the maritime parts were full of dead bodies." In fact, so full that ships could not go through the sea without hitting bodies everywhere.
Yeah.
So this is a real thing that was going on. This is a real thing that the people whom John is addressing in this letter are hearing about.
Right.
They're aware of this, and understandably, going, what's coming for us?
Yeah.
It's terrifying. I mean, they have heard this. They probably know people. They have family members that have experienced this kind of thing. Yeah, we're not done. We turn to the third bowl, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And again, you have the same thing recorded for us by Josephus and by Tacitus that was the case. And so continuing on, it says in verse 5, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgment, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And so what's pictured for us here is this sort of, because of all this blood that's in the water, it's sort of this recompense for all the blood of the prophets.
Yeah.
That the people the chosen people of God throughout the Old Testament had spilled in rejection of their God ruling over them.
Dude, it's like really hard to read that and not hear the words of Jesus where he mourns over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And and so you have this sort of this patience of God that's wrapped up in that I've been sending you prophets forever. They're all dead. You know, of course, culminating with John, ultimately culminating with him himself. And the whole thing is like, you would not. And then what happens? And you have this.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and this is all the stuff that Jesus warned would take place if they didn't repent, which ultimately, again, the goal of all this is that people would be brought to repentance. I mean, the goal of all this is not merely that justice would be poured out, but that also people would experience this and then turn to the Lord in faith. But they have not yet. And so in verse 8, it says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory.
Yeah.
Over and over again. Now again, what happens during the Roman siege? The people of Jerusalem were said to die of heat stroke, and that it was particularly hot during one of the summers of the war. On top of this, we do know that Rome had a real scorched earth policy as they went to war, burning all the trees that could provide shade, which made it all the worse. I mean, it was brutal. Rome was not, you know, they were not ticky-tack. They were not precision-guided in the way that they went about conquering. They were absolutely merciless. And yet, not brought to repentance.
Well, that's because judgment doesn't repent anyone.
That's right. It doesn't. And yet there is this sense in which, you know, God in unleashing this judgment is always, there's this sense in which he's always reaching out his hand.
Yeah, well, you want to believe, like, if God, like, things got crazy enough, you know, you might turn and repent. And, you know, maybe there's no atheist in a foxhole, and you might cry out for God and all this kind of stuff. But you got to understand that repentance is turning to Christ. It's not just being freaked out or asking, if there is a deity, will he please help me? It's none of that. It's repentance, biblically speaking, is turning to Christ. And this is something they will not do.
Yes. And so it gets worse. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. And so here the beast, the Roman Empire, is depicted as being plunged into darkness. Now back in chapter 9, the beast is pictured as going into a dark abyss and then eventually coming back to life again. And funny enough, this indeed did happen during the siege of Jerusalem, because it was actually during that same time period that the Caesar Nero killed himself, which led to a civil war and strife in the empire until another Caesar was named, which was also a terribly chaotic year, but we won't spend time getting into all that historical data. It's just to say that literally the events that happened in the first century are completely aligned with the kinds of things that John is mentioning here, detailing this final series of judgments that's coming out. So verses 12 through 16 say, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, again, if you remember your Old Testament, you know that there was a plague of frogs as well.
Those spirits just hopping right out of their mouth.
Yep, that's right. Just like frogs.
Just hopping right out.
Yeah. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 15 is this sort of little parenthetical statement. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Well, yes, indeed, folks, we've hit that most famous of battles. Or is it an actual battle?
Well, the thing that's wild about this, too, is that you're like, okay, here we are. Like, all right, now I know this is in the future. Like, I've seen the movies, I've read the books, and I know that I know that I know that Armageddon is something that's going to happen. And maybe, but certainly this did happen.
Mm-hmm. Well, what happens, here's an interesting thing. I mean, again, at the first century, there were all sorts of troops aligned with Rome that gathered at Megiddo, which mm-hmm. is where most people think this battle is supposed to have taken place or yep. will take place. It's Megiddo. But the interesting thing is, you know, in the book of Revelation, the battle actually never takes place.
No.
And that's the strange thing. I mean, we assume because forces were gathered there that they went to battle. But there was no battle to be had because the Lord intervenes and causes those days to be cut short, which is the whole point, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. When you go back to his Olivet discourse, he says, if the Lord hadn't caused those days to be cut short, no one would live. Well, it's at this time when this gathering of troops at Megiddo is going to finally get rid of all those who would call upon God's name, and God cuts it short. It never actually takes place.
Yep. Yeah, and this also is historically did happen.
That's right.
It wasn't as though this gathering resulted in like the most deadly battle in human history. It did not.
No, that's exactly right. It did not. And yet, you know, could there be this really, really grand, deadly mm-hmm. battle at the end? Sure. But in the same way, we would say that about wars and rumors of wars, about earthquakes, about plagues. We keep on emphasizing this, Dan, these things that happen in the first century have happened all throughout history in different locations, in different places. The people of God have always had to endure this kind of world. And so it's not surprising that all the way till the end, these same kinds of things will happen.
Yeah, it's like this. Is it possible that all of these kings and will mass their troops in Megiddo again? Yes, it is possible. Does that need to happen in order for this to have been fulfilled? Does that need to happen in order for Christ to return? No, it does not.
No.
Because it has happened.
These things have happened throughout world history, and they might happen with greater frequency. There's some allusion to that in the writings of the Apostle Paul,
yep.
that things will happen with greater frequency, that things will get more evil as the days grow colder. Those kinds of things we can heartily affirm, but they're not going to be that much different than the kinds of things that have been experienced by God's people all throughout history. And yet the important thing to note as we wrap up today, Dan, is that we are the ones who worship the King of all nations. And he is, through all of these things that have been allowed to happen, he is over time gathering the people of the world to come and bow their knee to him, glorifying him and praising him ultimately for their grace to them that is shown to us through his Son.
That's right. And that's it, man. We can leave it there. We will we'll have to wait until next week to see about this seventh angel and his bowl. The armies are assembled. We're going to see what exactly God does about it, but you're going to have to wait. Hey, make sure you hit that live stream, you know, if you're listening to this right when it comes out, you know, and you're like, what am I going to do this Thursday night, this Friday during the day, this Saturday morning? Well, I got a great opportunity for you. Just click on that live stream link, get yourself signed up. Even if it's already happening, you can still do it. And you can join us virtually for the Here We Still Stand conference. We'd love for you to do that. Eric, I will see you in a day, and I will see you again to do this in a week.
All right. Sounds good.